Isaiah 64, verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is no God like you. There is no God besides you. And there is no God like you who acts, who works, who labors for those who wait on you. And so, Lord, I pray that a result of us spending this time together this morning would be that we would be more prone, equipped, and apt to wait on you who work for us, and that we would trust that your work for us is good. And so, Spirit, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and write this word upon our hearts and minds, Lord. Show us ways in which we're waiting on other things that do not work for us, but actually work against us, Lord. And so come and reveal yourself to us today in the book of Isaiah, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Isaiah, does anybody know what Isaiah's name means? It means the Lord is salvation. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. A little background to this book of Isaiah. Isaiah is sort of like the book of Romans of the Old Testament. It's sort of like the theological masterpiece of the Old Testament. It's the first of what we call the major prophets, and they're not called major because they're more important than others. They're simply called major because they're the longest. It has to do with length. Chapters 1 through 35 consist primarily of prophecy and poetry that includes promises and rebukes to God's people and judgments on pagan nations and on Israel for their rebellion against God. So chapters 1 through 35 are mainly doom and gloom, judgment, sin on sin to both Israel and other nations. Chapters 36 through 39 record a historical narrative or story about the Assyrian army's siege on Jerusalem. These are foreign invaders, God's enemies, God's people's enemies. And then chapters 40 through 66 is more prophecy and poetry, but there's a more hopeful outlook for the future of the people of God. And so chapters 40 through 66 are more encouraging and uplifting, and there's hope coming. Because of Messiah King. Isaiah prophesied from roughly 750 to 700 BC, so from the reign of King Uzziah to the reign of King Manasseh. Manasseh was a wicked king, and tradition has it that it was under Manasseh's rule that Isaiah was actually sawn in two. So you remember that reference in Hebrews chapter 11, men of faith, women of faith, they've been sawn in two. Many think that Isaiah, because of his faithfulness to God, was sawn in two because of his faithfulness to God under the reign of Manasseh. There was great political turmoil during Isaiah's time of prophecy. In the first part of the book, Assyria is the great enemy of God's people. Israel is tempted to look to Egypt and Babylon for help and safety from Assyria. So you have this problem going on, this great nation who's coming to kill you, and so they're tempted to look to people to help them instead of look to God, and so they're tempted to trust in Egypt and Babylon. Then towards the end of the book, after God wipes out the Assyrian army, Babylon becomes the major enemy of God's people. And so in the book, there are these enemies that are frightening, scaring God's people, and their faith is being tested. Their hope is being tested. Who are they going to wait on? You see. And often they wait on, hope in, trust in the wrong thing, the wrong God. Gods that they've made for themselves. And so the question for Israel in this book is, who will they hope in? who will they hope in? And the question is the same today for you and me. The question is the same. Who or what will you hope in? Who or what will you hope in? People hope in riches and relationships today, money, the bank account. People hope in relationships, girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, children. People hope in relationships. People hope in presidents. Oh, if we have this, it's just going to change everything. They put their hope in a leader, in power. They hope in prestige. As one of my former seminary professors said, glory, girls, and gold. People hope in glory. People hope in girls and relationships, gold, money. We hope in all these different things. And what God, over and over again, points us back to is hope in God. I mean, that's one of the reasons we gather today, is we go through the days of the week and we hear constantly messages from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, commercials do this. Hope in this. Get this hair product and you'll be beautiful. Drink beer. You know, the beer commercials always have the guys with all the pretty women around. Drink this and you'll have all these things. Commercials feed on our hope, our sinful tendency to hope in other things than God. And so we got one day a week, we come back, hope in God. Hope in God. Don't be deceived. Hope in God. That's a little summary of what we do every Sunday. Hope in God, an encouragement to hope in God. And so the main point of this sermon today is that our holy, sovereign, all-glorious, loving God judges those who fail to wait for Him or hope in Him. I'm using wait on the Lord and hope in the Lord as synonyms. But He works salvation for all those who wait for Him. He works salvation for all those who wait for Him. And so I've got 4 points. Number one, the incomparable God. Number two, God judges all those who fail to wait for Him. Number three, God works to save sinners. And number four, God works for all those who wait for Him. So number one, the incomparable God. Number one, the incomparable God. In the book of Isaiah, we have this amazing picture of who God is. He is incomparable. There is no one like Him. And I want to speak of a few of these places where God is described for us in this book. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. Why should we hope in Him? Well, you need to know Him. The more that you know Him, the more that you'll see He's worthy of your hope and trust, you see. And so that's the point of this first point, the incomparable God. God is holy. Isaiah is known as the prophet of holiness. Holy, the word holy, used as an adjective, it's used 33 times in Isaiah to describe God. 33 times. It's only used 26 times in the rest of the Old Testament. So that's why he's known as the prophet of holiness. And one of the most amazing pictures that we get of the holiness of God is in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. So if you want to turn there, Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One of my former pastors preached a message on these verses, and he made no application. Today, people are so drawn to applicatory preaching that in some ways leaves God out of the picture. But this pastor just, you know, we want to know what to do. Self-help. Tell me this to do, this to do, this to do, and this to do. But this pastor did none of that. He just preached the holiness of God, who God is. And later in his pastoral life, a couple came to him and told him about one of the most traumatic experiences they had ever had, where a family member had molested one of their children. And do you know what they told the pastor? They told him, that sermon you preached in which you made no application, but you just gave us a vision of the Holy One, that kept us from falling apart. God, who is God, who He is, that kept them from falling apart, had no application for how to deal with what happens in your family when this happens. No, just God. Just knowing Him, seeing Him, knowing that He's holy, 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 that kept this family from absolutely unraveling. And we see this amazing picture of the Lord. Notice King Uzziah died. God doesn't die. He always has been and always will be. Men die. God doesn't die. If anyone, sometimes people use that verse in Psalm 82, we are all God's, to elevate man and teach false theology. Take them to the next verse. It says, but you are like men and shall die. God doesn't die. God does not die. He lives forever, and He always has lived forever. And this picture of Him is of the holiness of God. What is the holiness of God? God's holiness at least consists in His utter uniqueness. God is other than us. He is not like us. He is separate from us. He is the creator and we are the creature. His otherness, His uniqueness is His holiness. His everlasting nature is His holiness. The Bible says from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. His absolute moral perfection is His holiness. The Bible says His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. His magnificent beauty is His holiness. When I try to describe for the little children what is God's glory, I use the image of a bride, a beautiful bride on her wedding day, and she has that long train that follows after. She has a big dress that follows behind her, and you get that imagery here in this this description of the Lord. His train fills the temple. The train of His robe fills the temple in verse 1. But that beauty of the bride, what you think of what you see in the world that is most beautiful to you. Think of what is most beautiful to you. It could be your baby. It could be your little baby. It could be the Grand Canyon. It could be the moon that you saw this morning when you got up. It could be the ocean. It could be another person. You know, the beauty that just makes you stand stunned. It could be something you hear. The piano music that you love the most. Something that you hear. Something that you see. What is beauty to you? Know that God is infinitely more beautiful than the greatest thing you've ever heard or seen. You see? He's infinitely, I mean, you can't describe it. He's infinitely more beautiful, more pleasing, more pleasurable, more beautiful than anything you've seen or can imagine. This is His holiness, His magnificent beauty, and His infinite value. His infinite value. He is infinitely valuable. This is our God. This is His holiness. And notice what happens when the prophet of God comes face to face with God. You know, often we say, I just want to be in God's presence. God's presence would be terrifying to you. It was terrifying for Isaiah. This is a man of God. This is a prophet, a holy man. Maybe the holiest man in Israel. And yet when he comes into the presence of God, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm undone, for I've seen the King, the Lord of War, the Lord of Hosts. And he bows before the king and worships. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. That's what happens when man comes face to face with the holy of holies. And you see, this is a big problem. When sinful people collide with the holiness of God, this is a big problem. And His holiness moves Him to judge people when they rebel against Him. And we will see this throughout the book of Isaiah. This is why those first chapters, 1 through 35, are so filled with judgment and doom, is because God's holiness and the sinfulness of man have come together, and God will judge. God will judge. Before I leave Isaiah 6, I want to ask you this question. Who did Isaiah see? Who did Isaiah see? Jesus. Yes. This King of glory that Isaiah saw is none other than Jesus Himself. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. John chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. In John chapter 12, Jesus is basically being rejected by people. He's done miracles, He's preached, but He's being rejected, and people aren't believing in Him. And in this chapter, we read that what was prophesied in Isaiah is true of these people. They're blind. They don't see. And this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 about the blindness and the hardness of hearts, this comes from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had this vision. And John tells us he saw Jesus. Look at John 12, verses 39 through 41. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. That's Jesus. They saw Jesus' glory and spoke. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. Jesus is this great King, the King of glory, who's beautiful beyond compare. And so He's our hope. He's our Savior. He's the God of glory and honor. He's the holy, holy, holy God. This is Christ. This is who we worship. This is why we worship Jesus, because He is the God-man. We see that God is holy. What else do we see? We see God is sovereign. Sovereign is a big word that basically means God is in control. He's in absolute control. He ordained before the foundation of the world that during this sermon I would take my watch off and place it on this piano. He ordained that. He ordained every snowflake and where it was placed in this blizzard. Every single little snowflake that's so unique, just like your fingerprint, he ordained where every single one would fall, you see. That's how sovereign God is. And you don't think He cares about your life? Oh, you of little faith? If he ordains the flight paths of birds and knows the hairs of your head, He cares for you. He cares for you, for you're worth more than little birds. God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. I love this passage. As I was first wrestling with how sovereign is God. I mean, I know He's sovereign, but I've never really flushed out what that word actually means. And as I was wrestling with, does God in fact ordain whatsoever comes to pass in the world? This was a major passage to help me see that, yes, God in fact did ordain that I take my watch off and lay it here. He decreed that. He decreed that. He decreed where you are in life. He decreed whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have children, whether you don't. He decreed the amount of money in your bank account. He decreed where you live. He decreed your life from the end to the beginning. He's written in your life what will take place. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east. Yes, he cares about birds of prey from the east. The man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So our God is a God who's declared the end from the beginning. He knows everything. Not only because he looked into the future and saw everything happen, he knows everything because he ordained it. He wrote the play. He doesn't just look into the future and see what the play will do. He wrote the play. He wrote the play. He controls the actors. Yes, he's that sovereign. He is that sovereign. God ordains the free actions of man. Yes, we have a free will. We always do what we want to do. We always do what we want to do. God ordained every free action that we take. He is sovereign. He is king. He's the King of glory. And God's glory is His greatest passion. God's glory is His greatest passion. We see this all over the book of Isaiah. He created for His glory. Why did God create? He did not create because He was lonely and needs us to make Him feel happy. God did not create the world because He's lonely and He needs us to make Him feel happy. God is not served with human hands as though He needed anything, but gives to all men life and breath and everything. God was and is absolutely and totally satisfied within the communion of the Trinity from all eternity. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. Why did God create? He created for His glory, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. When you make, one pastor has said, what does it mean when you make 7 billion statues of yourself? I mean, what would you think of me? What would you think of me if I carved out 50 statues of Joseph and set them up here? I mean, wow, he's really into himself. God made 7 billion statues of himself. People made in the image of God, right? We're made in his image. He made 7 billion statues of himself. He's glorifying himself. He's glorifying himself. He's saying, look at me. Look at me. I am great. I am glorious. I am powerful. I am holy. That's what God is doing. He created for His own glory. He refines and sanctifies His people for His own glory. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you. He's saying, Israel, I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to restrain my judgment. He says that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in a furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is jealous for His glory, and He forgives for His glory. He forgives for His glory. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Now God is passionate for His own glory. And you are right to think, if I made 50 statues of myself and put them here, wow, He's really into Himself, and that's not good. He's a proud, arrogant pastor, and He probably needs to step down from being a pastor because He's so proud and arrogant. But we ought not think that about God. God is the only being, as one pastor has said, in the universe, for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. He's the only being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. God must be most passionate for His own glory, to promote Himself, because He's worthy. He's worthy of all glory, and He will not share His glory with another. So He deserves all worship, you see. He's the only one for whom self-exaltation is a loving act. And how is it loving? Well, God glorifies Himself, not because He needs you to give Him glory. He glorifies Himself and then gives Himself to you as the only being who can satisfy your soul. As the only being who can satisfy your soul. You were made for infinity. You were made for the infinite. And so God is passionate for His beauty, passionate for His holiness, passionate for His glory, and then He gives Himself to you that you might be satisfied in Him. That's our God. That's the God of Isaiah. That's our God. God is passionate for His own glory. God is loving and merciful like no other. God is loving and merciful like no other. God's people were horrendously sinning against Him by trusting in other things besides God alone in the book of Isaiah. God's people have spurned Him, have rebelled against Him, have loved other things more than Him, other gods more than Him. And so they have horrendously sinned against Him by trusting in other things besides God. They weren't hoping in God. They weren't waiting on God. They trusted in other gods or idols. Isaiah 2:8. Their hand is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And friend, we often do the same thing. We will hope in those things I mentioned earlier. We will hope in relationships, hope in women, hope in men, hope in husband, hope in wife, hope in children, hope in a job, hope in some pleasure that alcohol, drugs will give us. We can hope in ministry. I, as a pastor, could make an idol of ministry and hope in that. You can make idols out of good things and you can make idols out of bad things. God says hope in Him alone. They didn't do that. They trusted in other gods. They trusted in other nations. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. You know, I catch myself, we hope in other things. And so Israel has these armies around them, these enemies. And so they can see that Egypt has a big, strong army. And so they hope in Egypt. They try to get help from Egypt. And often we can do that. We can have a sickness and we don't pray. We just trust the doctor. It's not wrong to trust it's not wrong to go to the doctor. It's not wrong to go to doctors. It's not wrong to lock your doors at night. But do you pray? Do you hope in God? Is God where your primary trust is, to work through the doctor, to work through the medicines, to keep you safe through the lock? Do we hope in God, cry out to God, wait on the Lord primarily? Israel trusted in themselves. They trusted in themselves. Isaiah 2:11, the haughty or proud, prideful looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. They trusted in themselves. They looked to themselves as their hope, as their authority, instead of trusting in the Lord. And ultimately, they were rebels. They were rebels against God. Isaiah 48:8, you have never heard, you have never known from of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Why do I start a point on God's love and mercy, talking about the sin of His people? Because in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their hoping in other things and people and idols, trusting themselves, God still loves them. God still loves them. He still loves them even in their sin. He still pursues them. He's still merciful to them if they repent and wait on Him. Isaiah 50 uses very strong language. Isaiah 51:2, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? You see, God would have been very justified to give the certificate of divorce to His sinning people. They had been unfaithful to Him. And he would have been very righteous to send them away for their unfaithfulness. But he says, where is your certificate of divorce? It's not there. I did not send you away. I did not divorce you. There's been a separation for a time, but I will redeem you. I will redeem you. I will save you. You will not be cast off forever. That's the love of God. The love, the unrelenting, pursuing, unchanging, contra-conditional love of God. And we see that in Romans chapter 8. A well-beloved passage. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the God of Isaiah is a God of love, of unrelenting, pursuing love. That's the God of Isaiah in a snapshot. That's the God of Isaiah in a snapshot. And this should have a profound impact on how we live. It should have a profound impact on how we live. From the fact that God is holy, we long to be holy. We long to be holy. If we know Him, if we know Him, if we have a relationship with Him, we ought to want to be holy. We're being conformed into His image, and so we long for holiness. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we long to be holy like Him. We trust Him because He's holy. We trust Him because He's sovereign. We don't fret and worry and be anxious because He's in control. He's got this. He's got whatever situation you came in with. It didn't catch Him by surprise. We know that He's most passionate for His glory, and so ought we to be most passionate for His glory. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. And it includes snow shoveling. Snow shoveling for the glory of God. Whatever work we do it for the glory of God. And we see His love. We see His unrelenting love. And it changes you. It changes you when you bask in His love and know that He loves you, that He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Your father and mother may forsake you, but the Lord will take care of you. He's written you on the palm of His hands. He's inscribed you there. He won't forget. Maybe a nursing mother can forget her nursing child, but He will never forget you. All these promises of God's love, if you know His love, it will change you. Change you to be a loving person. Change you to be a humble person. Change how you treat others who don't love you in return. As God loves sinners who are His enemies and hate Him, He loves them still. It will enable you to love. And so we pray God would do that. So that's the God of Isaiah, the incomparable God. What does God do? What does this amazing God do when confronted with sin? Well, He judges all those who fail to hope in Him, who fail to wait on Him. Isaiah has 22 chapters substantially dedicated to God's judgment, both of His people and other nations. And so Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Isaiah 66, 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Friends, God doesn't play around with sin. He does not play around with sin. He will judge sinners. They will not escape. You will not escape. You may think you're escaping, People think they're getting something over on God. They think maybe their whole life they are getting something over on God as they live in selfishness and pride and sexual promiscuity. God will judge everyone. He will judge everyone. And it's a terrifying picture in Isaiah of what will happen. Jesus quotes this very passage in Mark 9:48 when he's referring to everlasting hellfire, where the worm will not die. The worm will not die because it will burn forever, you see. Hell is a horrific thing to think about. It will drive you insane if you think about eternal fire that never ends. Billions of years, or you're no sooner the end than when you first began. That is the picture that God gives of the judgment that awaits sinners who do not repent. Friend, this is what happens when the glory and beauty of the God we heard about in the first point meets the evilness of sin. Again, hell is so bad because God is so good. He's so loving. He's so beautiful. He's so righteous. That's why hell is so bad. And so if you're here this morning and you're living in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, I just want to urge you, turn. Turn while there's time. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee into the arms of Christ. And thankfully, God has done something to save sinners. Thankfully, God has worked and does work to save sinners. God works to save sinners by delivering His people from physical enemies, like the Assyrians. Isaiah 31:5, the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. And God does just that in chapter 37. He delivers His people from the Assyrian army. God works to save sinners ultimately by sending the Messiah, the saving King and suffering servant. Mark Dever, who I rely heavily upon this sermon summary, he's done sermon summaries of every book in the Bible, but he writes this about the book of Isaiah. He says, as you read through the book of Isaiah, it gradually becomes clear that God's great plan of His people and for the world narrows in on one person. God's great plan for His people and for the whole world narrows in on one person. Him we proclaim. There's a King. There's a King that the people of Isaiah's day are highly and eagerly anticipating. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And this King who comes, who deserves all worship and all honor. I mean, if anybody deserves a red carpet, He does. Amen. Who deserves to be praised and honored and served. How does He come? He comes as a suffering servant. He comes as a suffering servant. I hope you feel the love of God right now, that this God who's so offended, who would be righteous and just to cast everyone into hell forever for how they've so offended His holiness and beauty and sovereignty and love, He sends His Son, who He knew and planned would be desecrated, spit on, beaten, mocked. He sends His Son to die for His enemies. Amen. Oh, what love. What love. There's a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten. That means hit, crushed by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Oh, friend, how we're so, I have rights. I have rights. I'm an American. We have rights. Jesus had rights. Jesus, the King of Glory, had rights. And as he was being mocked and beaten and spit upon, opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. And he died. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. For our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness, our evil. He took your place, sinner. He took your place that you might never be condemned. That you might never be mocked by anyone who matters. You might never be spit upon by anyone who matters. Oh, they might spit on you. They might kill you. They might chop your head off. But not a hair of your head will perish, Jesus says. He'll protect you. He'll protect you. Jesus died as the suffering servant to save sinners. And God works salvation to redeem the earth. God is working salvation to redeem the whole earth. And Isaiah gives us this amazing picture of this. The hope of heaven. The hope of glory. It's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to be a storm comes and at least 12 people have died because of this storm. 12 husbands, mothers, children, fathers, wives are weeping today because their family's dead because of this storm. It's not always going to be that way. God is going to redeem this world. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 11:6-9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. This is a picture of the violence that happens in nature. It will be no more. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, friend, this would mean something to you if you'd had a baby who had been bitten by a viper and died. Oh, you would know you long for this day. When the violence in the creation will stop, when the violence on these streets of Alney will stop, when you who've lost a child to the violence, it will be no more someday, and all the things that so burden you, they will be remembered no more, and He will make all things right. Isaiah gives us a beautiful picture of this time when He will make all things new and all things right, and God will wipe away every tear from your eye, and there will be peace and joy, increasing joy for all eternity. That's the salvation that God acts for and works for and we long for. And who does God work this for? Who does He act on behalf of? For all those who wait for Him. Isaiah 64:4, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who works, who acts for those who wait for Him. Waiting for God is the opposite of what we talked about earlier. Waiting on God is the opposite of trusting in idols and trusting in nations and trusting in self. Hezekiah waited on the Lord, one of the kings, during Isaiah's prophesying. Hezekiah waited on the Lord when Assyria was about to overtake Jerusalem. In Isaiah 37:16-20, you see how Hezekiah waited on the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand and all the kingdoms of the earth, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. You see, the waiting on the Lord begins with crying out to him. Crying out to him. Whatever your situation this morning, whatever hardship, whatever mountain you face that is impossible, waiting on the Lord begins with crying out to the Lord. Lord, you are God. You made the mountains. You rule all things. God, I need you. I can't do this. This is impossible. This is an impossible situation. God, I need you. You can do this. You can do this, Lord. You can handle this. I cannot, but you can help, O Lord. Waiting on the Lord begins with crying out to God and trusting that he can handle it. Hezekiah waited on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord are humble and they tremble at his word. Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look. Who will God look on? Who will he look to act and help and work for? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Oh, how we ought to want to be a humble people. Anytime I talk about humility, I'm always reminded of the story about, I believe William Carey was a shoemaker, a cobbler. And was it William Carey? It might not have been William Carey. It might have been Adoniram Judson. Who's the other missionary that went to India? It was one of those missionaries. I don't remember the name, but anyway, he was a shoe cobbler, and he went to be a missionary, and he was amongst all these well-to-do people at this dinner party, and one of the people at the dinner party wanted to shame this missionary, and so they said, "Mr. Carey, isn't it true that you're a shoemaker?" He just wanted to put him down. And he responded with these words, "Oh no, sir, I'm not a shoemaker. I'm just a shoe repairman. I'm not a shoemaker. Don't give me that praise. That's an elevation. I'm just a shoe repairman. I want to be like him. When people criticize me, the first thing I want to think is, if you knew more, you would know I'm even worse than that. Oh, to be humble. Oh, to be a humble people. God loves the humble. Oh, he loves those who humble themselves and tremble at his word. Who tremble at his word. Who hear the judgments that we've read and tremble. Who tremble. If you don't tremble, pray that God would humble you to tremble at his word and flee into the arms of a Savior, of the Savior. The promise of salvation is for all who wait on the Lord, and this is for all nations. It's for everyone who would come to him. You know, we talk about the Romans Road. Well, there's an Isaiah Interstate. There's an Isaiah Interstate system or a Isaiah Intercoastal Waterway. And number one is God is holy. We saw it in Isaiah 6. God is holy. He's the Holy One. He cannot look at sin. He hates sin and will punish sin. Israel's sins and our sins have separated us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And Jesus Christ, the great King, servant, Messiah, has taken upon himself the punishment for sin that we deserve. Isaiah 52 says that Jesus was beaten so badly that you couldn't even tell he was a human being. Isaiah 52:14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Isaiah 53:8-10, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, as for this generation who considered that he was cut off and out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so again, it comes back to the suffering servant. We see the death of Christ is our salvation. And he didn't stay dead. That's why we're here today. He did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. He rules and reigns. He conquered sin, conquered death, conquered hell. And he lives and reigns now to work for those who wait for Him. Wait upon the Lord and be saved. Wait upon the Lord and be saved. Sometimes I pray for people, and they're already Christians, but I pray, save them. Save them. Because it's more than just justification that you need. You need saving in all kinds of manifold ways. Lord, save me. Save us. Save us. Wait upon the Lord and be saved. Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. Wait for the Lord. Trust in Him. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto the Lord. Look to the Lord and be saved today. And when you look to Him, when you trust Him, He says things like Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I hope you remember that as you look at the snow today, the beautiful white snow that in Jesus, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, you believe on Him. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And friend, after we wait on the Lord, after we wait on the Lord and trust in Him by faith alone for justification, to be reconciled to God, then we wait on the Lord and act in this world for His glory in manifold ways. We always wait on Him. We don't graduate to a stage in which we don't need to wait on Him anymore. We need to wait on Him more and more and hope in Him more and more. And He's given us so many words in Isaiah to use to help us wait on Him. Are you here and fearful this morning? Are you fearful? Isaiah 41:10, fear not, God says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Isaiah 40, are you weak this morning? Are you weak? Are you ready to give up this morning? Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted as they shovel snow. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God wants to show His strength in your weakness. God doesn't want you to be strong, I read this week. He wants to show His strength. He wants to be strong for you in your weakness. And so wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Pray. Trust and obey Him. And friend, we can do this because Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. Or all your life, He reigns observant. He died and rose to make you fervent, to make you fervent for His glory, who's King and servant. And so let's pray together that God would do that in our lives together. Let's pray.